going to look at one chapter each time we were together, but I'm going to start in chapter 2 because there's a connection here. Beginning to read in chapter 2. Reading at verse 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then down to verse 8 of chapter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We trust the Lord will bless to our hearts this portion of his word. I want to suggest that what we have here now in this section is the topic of being buffeted in our Christian lives. We've been hearing some of the prayer requests this evening, and it seems that no matter where we go, you find that there are people who are suffering tremendously under the things that come to them in life. I appreciated what was said about those that are older and the things that come to us as the natural process of aging. In our assembly, it seems that over the last few years it has fallen more and more to us to work with older people. Whether this is just the way things have worked out, or whether the Lord actually directed us into it, it's certainly not something that we specifically chose. But we've become more and more aware of some of the problems that do come as the years go on. C.S. Lewis, a good number of years ago, wrote a book that he entitled The Problem of Pain. And as you work with people and as you meet folks and as you realize some of the things that come into people's lives, I'm sure that all of us at one time or another have almost thrown up our hands in despair and wondered why such things have happened to certain people. We have a girl in our assembly, and she has been suffering from Lyme disease now for over 2 years. And she's a young girl. She has two young adopted children, and it seems that there's just no end. They seem to deal with one symptom and it breaks out somewhere else, and she has had heart problems where she's had heart spasms, and that she thought she was dying because her heart would go into these spasms, and then she would have such excruciating headaches that she just couldn't bear to have the least bit of light. All the other symptoms that go along with Lyme disease, and as I say, the doctors would treat one thing and it seemed that they would get that under control and it would start off somewhere else. And in attempting to work and to help and to support a person like that, you get to a point where you just say, what more can we do? And why does God permit things like this to happen in people's lives? And I want to say that I don't have any answers. I know that the scriptures deal with these things and there are certain directions that are given to us. Since we've been here these last few days, we've been able to get into some secondhand bookstores, and I've poked around and I found a biography of the Apostle Paul written by a man called Pollock. It's called The Apostle. And it's written more or less in a novel form, but he deals with the question of Paul's suffering, the thorn in the flesh. And the fact that Paul pleaded with God three times to have this taken away. And God, instead of responding in the way that we would think, God says, my grace is sufficient. And sometimes it would seem from the things that the Word of God says that God permits things of this kind to come into our life that we might learn to lean more heavily on Him, to learn lessons of His grace and His sufficiency. 3 or 4 years back, one of the girls in our meeting lost a child in childbirth. And they asked me to take the funeral. And I have to admit, it's been one of the hardest funerals that I've ever had to take. And that girl, I've never seen it done before. That girl asked if she could sing a testimony to God's grace at the funeral service. And she stood there with the tears running down her face and yet testifying to the goodness and the strength that God could give even in a situation like that. We don't understand it. There's so much that we don't understand. But when we come to what we have here that Peter is writing about, he's not talking so much about those kinds of suffering. And it is true that there are these things, these things that do come and that wrench our hearts and bring us on our faces before God because we don't understand them. But what Peter is talking about here, and as you go through this letter of Peter's, you find that as he talks about suffering, he's not talking so much about those kinds of suffering, illness and pressures of that kind, but he's talking about the suffering that comes from living for Christ. And in looking at this and looking at what he has to say, I think it's striking that in every chapter, in all five of the chapters of Peter's first letter here, he deals with the subject of suffering. Suffering for Christ. Living for Him in spite of the things that Satan and the world might throw against us. And as he deals with this, he wants to deal, first of all, with the pain of suffering. And I think the lesson that comes through most clearly as we look at this is that we're not alone in this kind of suffering. And so as he deals with the pain of suffering, he looks at the pattern of suffering, the Lord Jesus. And you'll find that again and again, as he talks about persecution and suffering for the name of Christ, as we live for him, he points to the person of the Lord Jesus. But before we go on to that, let's just go back and remind ourselves of what we have here. And we want to look at the different references as we go through that Peter speaks about in connection with suffering and see how his emphasis is slightly different each time the subject comes up. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment and notice in verses 6 and 7. He's already told us in verse 5 of chapter 1 that those who have been saved are kept by the power of God. And I was looking at that a little while ago, and it thrilled my heart because Wiest goes into quite a bit of detail as to the meaning of that word kept. It's literally being kept under garrison. I go back to the book of Acts, and you remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was arrested in Jerusalem at the time of the riot, just before he made that final journey to Rome, they discovered that there was a plot against his life. And I've often thought of the irony of it, because we find that when the plot was discovered, the commander of the garrison in New York realized that he had an important prisoner. To all outward appearances, a very humble, ordinary man. But he had been delivered into his care, and what was it, something like 450 soldiers. And there, when Paul was being moved from Jerusalem up to Caesarea so that he could take the ship and go off to Rome, he'd appealed to stand before Caesar. The centurion that was in charge there in Rome gave him into the hands of a garrison of 400 and some soldiers. I don't think there was too much chance that he was going to be in danger of being ambushed. And this is the thought here. Kept under garrison, this secure force that God has given to us. And it's in that context that in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You see, he says, yes, it's true. There might be grief. But as you consider the grief that comes in this kind of suffering, he says the end that is in view is glory. God is allowing you to pass through this, and he says you have all that security there, and he says you're not going to be stumbled, you're not going to be overcome by this time of suffering, because he says you've been kept. You have the security of the garrison of God watching over you during this kind of suffering. We come over into chapter 2, and we read it briefly on Sunday. I just draw your attention to it again in verses 19 and 20. He says, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your fault, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Here, he's looking at that cruel suffering, because you remember that probably the majority of the people that he was writing to were people who were bond servants. They were slaves. People that were working for hard, cruel taskmasters. Today we had kind of a free day, and we managed to find our way down to Harper's Ferry, and we went into the little place that they have there, and they showed a short 20-minute film about John Brown and his idea of releasing all the slaves in this country. And one of the things that struck me in watching that film was they had pictures of some of the old slaves and the scarring on their back that came as a result of being beaten at that time. You know, I think we have lost sight in our modern society today of some of the cruel things that went on with taskmasters and slave masters, even here in our own country, such a relatively recent time ago. And this is the kind of thing that Peter's writing about. He says, many of you, yes, it might be true, some of you have good taskmasters. Many of you might have good slave owners. He says, you have to be subject not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Those that are going to beat you, those that are going to mistreat you, those that are going to hurt you and harm you, those who are going to cruelly treat you. But he says, make sure that if they are treating you like this, it is not because you deserve it, but because you are living for the Lord Jesus. And he says that if you do this, it is going to commend the gospel. We're going to look at that a little more just in a moment, but notice that he uses two words here, and in the in this translation it says in verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. And then at the end of verse 20 it says, if ye suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And the interesting thing is that both those two words, the word at the beginning of verse 19, thankworthy, and the word at the end of verse 20, acceptable, are both the same word. If you look in your, if you have a margin, you'll see that the marginal reference says, this is thanks. In some of the newer versions, it says, this is commendable. And here is the contrast here. If in chapter 1, it was the question of grief, but with glory in view, here it's the focus is on that cruel treatment that we're receiving. But in that response that we show, we commend the gospel. This is commendable if a man for conscience toward God suffer, endure grief. And then if you take it patiently, this is commendable with God. And so he is encouraging them that in their service for God, whether it's in the day-to-day task. I remember when I was a young boy, I started my apprenticeship and in Africa, we had to serve a 5-year apprenticeship, and I was being trained as an electrician, mostly in power distribution. But as part of my training, I had to go into the machine shop, and I had to work with a rigger. And some of the older men here will know what I'm talking about. You know, those men that go and they didn't have cranes and all sorts of things back then. You put up a tripod and you had to rig the thing up and it had to be balanced exactly right. And I was working with an old fellow, and I tell you, he was a hard nut. And I was in my 4th year, and so I was starting to think, well, I had, you know, I was really getting to know things, and I was really somebody. And he was determined that he was going to take me down a peg. And for the 6 months that I worked with that man, he made my life absolute misery. What should our response be in those kinds of circumstances? When you work for an employer, and it doesn't matter how you try or what you do to try and do what is right, he's never satisfied, and he's grinding you into the dust, what is our response? Peter says, if you endure it as doing it towards God, then this is going to be commendable. Commendable, it's going to commend the gospel, and it is also going to be commendable with God. We come into chapter 3 and we find here that he develops this a little further, and he's talking now in a more general sense. And as you look at verse 15, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." He's been talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says there are going to be some who are going to not only mistreat you, but who are going to blame you falsely. And you know, I think sometimes that is more difficult to accept than physical mistreatment. When you are blamed wrong, you know that your conscience is clear before God, and yet you are the one who is being blamed for things that are going wrong. One of the editorials in a recent copy of Moody magazine was about this fellow when he was in high school, I think, and he was on the one of the teams, and he'd injured himself so that he wasn't able to play. But he loved the game so much that he would still go to the games, and he would offer to clean up the locker room and to help out wherever he could, just so long as he could be there and join in the games. And one day he came in and he found that the coach was already in the locker room, and there was wet towels all over the floor, and the place was in a terrible shambles. And the coach came down on him. And he said, it wasn't his fault. He wasn't even supposed to be there. He wasn't the one that was responsible. He was a volunteer. But he was getting blamed for it. And he said the coach had a special paddle that he used to apply chastisement in these circumstances. How do you respond? He says, we submit. We don't defend ourselves. We leave it with God to defend us. And he says, fortunately, this man writing this article said that in that particular situation, he said when the coach told him to bend over and you know, he raised the paddle to bring it down, he says it stopped about an inch from his seat, and he breathed a great sigh of relief, and fortunately the culprits that were involved were actually found. But how do you deal with being blamed wrongly? What response are we supposed to give? Defending ourselves? And he points to the person of the Lord Jesus, and he says, submission. Here is the true response, that which is going to be commendable when we are defamed, but allow God to defend us. In chapter 4, we find that he goes on here in verse 12 of chapter 4, and he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." And here he talks about the reproach of Christ. And he says, as we suffer with Christ and the kind of reproaches that he endured, this is going to be that which is going to reveal the glory of God. And in verse 13, he says, "Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." And so you get not only the reproach that we suffer, but that becomes the revelation of the glory of God. And he points forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And then finally in chapter 5, you find that here in verses 9 and 10, as he talks about the opposition that comes from Satan, we're told to resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. As I thought about this, I think the lesson that he wants to bring to our hearts here is the fact that suffering is going to be temporary. It might be tough for a while, and it's going to toughen us. As I learn to endure one thing, so I'm going to be able to have the strength to endure more. Quite a number of years ago, there was a missionary who came out, a young man came out to join and to work with my parents out in Central Africa. And he had worked in an office all his life, and he had done no physical work whatever. And then he fell in love, and he was going to prepare a home into which he was going to receive his bride. And he worked. I tell you, he worked. And he came down to my parents' house one day, and he was very proud of himself. And he was showing my mother his hands. He had some blisters on his hands from the hard work that he'd been doing. And he thought he was going to get some sympathy from my mother. My mother said, "Go back and do it some more, and those blisters will turn into calluses." You see, suffering. Suffering may not be easy, but as we endure it, it strengthens us and it fits us. And so Peter here, as he talks about, after you have suffered a while, suffering is temporary. It's only going to last. It might seem to be going on forever during the time that we're going through it. But he tells us here, it's temporary, but it's going to be toughening. And so he tells us we're to be steadfast, standing strong, as we remember that we have that one who is our pattern. And so as he looks at this whole problem of suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, he turns us to the pattern that God has set before us, the person of our Lord Jesus himself. And here in these verses that we read together in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we find that he refers both places. Notice back in chapter 2, verse 21, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And so he points us to the pattern of true suffering and the way to endure that suffering. As I thought about this and thought about the things that Peter does not say here, but which are revealed in the Word of God in connection with the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We talked about the need for submission just now. And my mind went back to what we have in the gospel, that sacred ground, that ground that we almost hesitate to approach as we see the Lord Jesus in his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that there, as he anticipated all that was going to come, thinking of the cross, thinking, no doubt, of the physical sufferings, all that he was going to endure, thinking of the shame that was going to be his, thinking of the scorn that was going to be heaped upon him. Many of these things that we've been talking about, being reviled, how do you respond? And we find that the attitude of the Lord Jesus, as he knelt there in the garden, and as he prayed, and as that cry was wrung from his heart, "If it be possible." It's been pointed out that this is about the only time that I can think of in the life of the Lord Jesus, in his earthly life, where you could even begin to suggest that the Lord Jesus questioned the things that were going to happen. "If it be possible." But you remember that immediately he turned from that, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will." And we find that Paul takes up this subject in the Epistle to the Romans, and he says, "Even Christ pleased not himself." His whole purpose in life was submission to the will of God. And as we go through our Christian lives, and as we live, and as we perhaps are called upon in one way or another to suffer for Christ, there should be that attitude of submission, just as there was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing in the garden, wrung to the very depths of his being, and yet able to say, "Not my will, but thy will be done. And then we think of the sufferings of Golgotha. And because we're human, so often we tend, don't we, to focus on the physical sufferings that the Lord Jesus endured. We think of the lash, the whipping that he endured as he was scourged with that Roman scourge. In this same book that John Pollock has written on the Apostle Paul, he speaks about the scourging. A whip made of four thongs of leather, and each of them tipped with metal. And they would begin, and he describes the awful physical suffering of what scourging is. And they would put those blows on the person, and sometimes the blows were so severe that it literally lifted the flesh off the person. Sometimes even to the point of exposing the person's insides. Terrible suffering. More than once, it's recorded that by historians that people died under the floggings that they would have. And then, of course, the physical agony of taking that heavy cross and carrying it out with that torn and bleeding back, the nails through his hands and through his feet, being lifted up. And they say that very often the person that was crucified didn't so much die from the scourging or from the effect of the thorns, the nails through the hands and through the feet, but that the person literally suffocated to death because the chest muscles would just so tighten up through the anguish of being suspended in that way that the chest muscles couldn't continue to draw breath. The physical agony that the Lord Jesus endured. But then think too, not only of the physical agonies of the Lord, think of his mental sufferings. The ignominy that he endured. Those men that walked up and down in front of the cross and said, "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." We're told too that when he was lifted up in that way, that he was exposed to the gaze of mocking men. So often as we look at pictures and we tend to have our thoughts formed by pictures that we have seen. Generally, in the pictures of the crucifixion, you find that the Lord is wearing some covering. But I believe that when the Lord Jesus was lifted up on that cross, he was totally naked and exposed, a sensitive man, to the gaze of all those that were passing by. Imagine the mental anguish that he would have had. But far and away beyond even these things, we remind ourselves of the spiritual suffering that he endured as he became the penalty for your sin and my sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And we find that as Peter talks about it here, he says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." It's interesting that there are only about three times that we read this little expression, "his own." We have here his own self in his own body. We read of his own blood. He had very little that he could call his own as he lived here among men. And that which was his own, he gave for us. And there that one who was the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God took your sins. I wonder whether you've ever really stopped to think about that. The fact of the lies that we tell, the times that we have cheated, the times that we've got angry and done things that we shouldn't have. We don't need to go on. You know, your own heart, your own life, your own sins, those times when you have disgusted yourself by things that you have done. And that one who was holy and harmless and undefiled took those sins and bore your penalty. It's no wonder that during those hours of darkness, God turned his face from his beloved Son. And we hear that awful anguished cry coming out of the darkness, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" These were the sufferings of Golgotha. And we find that here Peter, as he sets the Lord before us as the one who is our pattern, he says, "He opened not his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And what was the result? We find that because of all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured, and we love to go back to that passage in Philippians, don't we? "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." One of our friends in Africa, as he spoke about that seating in glory, he says, "This is one of God's unalterable laws. Self-exaltation results in divine abasing, whereas self-abasing results in divine exaltation. And this one who abased himself, went down even to the death of the cross, God is highly exalted." And we see him now, he's seated in glory. We don't have time. It would be lovely to remind ourselves of the four instances in Hebrews. I leave this with you, where it speaks about the Lord Jesus being seated in glory. The work is done. And God, in his pleasure at all that was accomplished, has seated his Son there in glory. Very quickly, what is the purpose then? If there is this pain and we recognize it, we know that it's something that comes to us, we have the pattern in the person of the Lord Jesus. What is the purpose? I'd like to suggest just very quickly three reasons why we are allowed to suffer. First of all, as we've mentioned back in chapter 2, it commends the gospel. In this way, God can demonstrate to the world the fact that this is how Christians bear, because they have the person of the Lord Jesus before them. And then we find also it condemns those that are guilty. And so in chapter 3, Peter says in verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed who falsely accuse you." You see, if we're going to suffer in the pattern that Christ suffered, those who accuse us unjustly are going to be brought to shame, and it's going to bring condemnation upon them. But more than that, it conforms us to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who is the master copy. And as you look at those verses in chapter 2, you find that as the lessons from him, first of all, he suffered in silence. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. How easy it is when we're blamed, how easy it is when we start to suffer, to jump to our own defense. He was the one who suffered in silence. But then, not only that, we find that he was the one who suffered in submission. We read that when he suffered, he threatened not, and he was the one who surrendered himself to the will of God. It says that he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And as we go through our lives, and if perhaps we are called upon, and we're reminded by Paul, as we noticed on Sunday night, if we live godly, we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer persecution. But we have the pattern before us. And God has set his own beloved Son before us that we should walk in his steps. Lord, help us then that we might live for him, and that even if we do suffer, that we might do it in ways that would be glorifying to him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee most of all for thy beloved Son and for the revelation that thy word gives to us of him. We thank thee, our Father, that in every circumstance of life we can turn from looking at ourselves and we can look at him. We thank thee that he was the one who has gone before. He is the author as well as the finisher of our salvation. And so we pray that whether in suffering or whether in joy, whether in times of ease or times of pain, that we might seek to live and to be like the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might in this way be able to bring honor and glory to thee. We ask this as we commit ourselves to thee now, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.